May be seated. Well, it is good to be with you and to be able to sing songs of praise and devotion to our good and gracious King. We believe that Jesus is alive, which means that this is more than a tradition. This is more than time we spend away from everyone else. This means this is more than a religion. And we have been discussing this Christmas season, and this is the last in our series on Jesus Makes a Difference. And our hope has been that you will have seen in your own life the difference that Jesus actually makes. That he frees you from selfishness and pride. That he helps you in the war that is going on in the world around us to not think like the world, but to think like the Word. And to fight the demonic realm when they seek to distract you and destroy you with other things that are going on, perhaps in your personal life, perhaps in the culture, but where they seek to take away from who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the mission he has called you to live on. Jesus makes a difference. Now, in the Bible and throughout the history of the church, there has been a struggle with what that actually means. Because the world seeks to invade and the world wants to shape how we think, to conform us to it rather than, as Romans 12, 1-2 would teach, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Throughout the history of the church, there has been this battle going on, and I have sure seen it intensify in our own culture over these last few years. We should assume that the world is not a friendly place. In fact, the Bible says if you want to be a friend of the world, you will be an enemy of God. But in this, we're called never to fear or to fight against the world, but rather to fix our eyes on Jesus and seek to accomplish his mission as we eagerly anticipate his return. So this morning, not only are we saying Jesus makes a difference, we are also saying that Jesus is coming again. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus talked about his return and did so in such a way that if you understand it and anticipate it, it will change how you live. He spends half of a chapter, chapter 24, really explaining what is going to come and that we should be aware of what is going to come so that we can be those who are eagerly awaiting his return. And then he tells some parables, some stories to help those who are truly his understand how we are to live while we wait for his return. How to live in the kingdom in submission to the king. In other words, we have declared in our song, Jesus is Lord, and yet so many times in church history and sadly in our own culture, what we really mean when we say Jesus is Lord is that we want others to live as we think they should rather than in full submission to the word and eager anticipation of his return. If you truly know Jesus, now more than a tradition, more than just a cultural celebration, more than just gathering on Sundays or being at home and watching this as something you do with great conviction and courage, then you will discover as we study Matthew 25, not only a delight in what is here, but a conviction that you want your life to matter, that you want Jesus to say to you when he returns or when you die, well done, my good and faithful servant. In fact, we were sharing back and forth as elders not that long ago, what is the one verse you want to define your life? And one of our elders said, that is my passion. That is my verse. I long when Jesus returns for him to say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. This text tells us how we can get that. Now, I will caution you as we get into the text that it is threatening of cultural Christianity. If you want to live as a cultural Christian in conservative circles, you quickly find some area where someone else disagrees with you on the surface, and then you fight for that and fight against that and make sure that your battle is raging strong so you don't have to think about what God wants from you, or even worse, what God has for you. Cultural Christianity is dangerous in churches like ours, and so we need to be aware of that. Because we want to live as those driven and defined by our relationship with Jesus. We want the warnings of Jesus to those in his day. And as you study church history, really this is not new or fresh to us. It's not something that's come up in the last 2 years. We want to be those who live on mission, passionate about him and knowing he is coming again. In the new year, we have two passions that we want to produce for God's people. We want to be a people of prayer. And so many of you came to our prayer meeting. Thank you for that. It is worth putting time and effort into corporate prayer. It acknowledges our dependence, but so much more, it acknowledges our relationship, that relational intimacy, that desire we have not just to be dead in our religion, but alive and vibrant in our hunger for who God is and what he has done. We also like to talk about Jesus' return and what that means as those who are here as stewards. So Matthew 25, what it does for us is prepares us for the in-between time with eager anticipation for Jesus' return, so that when we're in this world that is broken and messed up, when things don't always make sense, we can live for him. But this is the wonderful thing about being biblical Christians. We believe the Bible is sufficient. And so we don't have to fight the cultural context. We have to see what he calls us to do and live for him in a way that shows our love, his love, and then draws people to him. To speak on stewardship is dangerous for two reasons. We've expressed those already. The first is when we talk about stewardship, in the back of our minds is always those prosperity gospel preachers who want to promise you that if you give, you will get, almost a selfish living that says, with a focus on the flesh, the more you give, the more you get. And if you've ever tried that, if you've ever tried to serve Jesus for what you'll get in this world, and you mean as the world defines it, you will very quickly discover that it never works that way. This is not our home. And what we're entrusted with here is not so that we can gain worldly pleasure, but so that we can store up treasure in heaven. It's such a dramatic shift from the way most of us have been trained to think that I will just warn you up front, if we truly understand this, and I am growing in my understanding of it, I read these things and preach these things and study and listen to other preachers, and the convictions that come to my own heart are strong. So hear this as a fellow beggar longing to follow Jesus with all my heart, longing to live for him as though he exists because he does, preaching to you because that's the privilege as your servant and his, but seeking to apply it with you. It's dangerous to preach on stewardship because the world, demands our own rights and to use what we have for us. And God actually declares that you don't own anything. That everything you are and everything that you have actually exists for his glory. The second reason it's a little bit dangerous to preach on stewardship, the first is because all of us will feel some sort of conviction, especially in a rich country like Canada. The second reason it's kind of difficult to preach on is that often we blacken this conviction with fingers pointing at others. And so I just want to be really upfront with you and really upfront with my own heart. I want to be someone who hears from God, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And this is one of those texts where you come to, where you see these 10 virgins eagerly awaiting the return of their master, but some weren't properly prepared. And then it ties into where we're going, the parable of the stewards, or I suppose, as you might know it, the parable of the talents, how do we stay prepared? This text is going to tell us, even as it drives home the separation of the sheep and the goats and the anticipation that the living Savior actually cares how we live and what we invest in. If we learn to see all of life as an opportunity to display the beauty and wonder of Jesus, all that we have as His and all that He has made us as to be used for Him, then we have understood this parable correctly and will be those who are able to live for Him in the in-between time in the world that is so filled with brokenness and despair and chaos and confusion. So I believe, and again, as you probably know, we prepare most of these topics and sermons about a year in advance, praying and seeking what God would have us to hear. I believe maybe, in terms of His timing, one of the most profound opportunities for us to submit fully and completely to Him with all that we are and all that we have. And yes, that is dangerous because it's much easier to say Jesus is Lord, so listen to me, than it is to say Jesus is Lord, so all that I am and all that I have is His. So let's look at the text. Matthew 25, I want to start in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey. It will be like, context, Jesus returned the in-between time, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Servants there probably should be translated slaves. Lots of discussion and debate on this, and it doesn't mean like the slave of what we would know from our own close history, but rather a slave where the entire ownership of that person, not based on their race, but based on their economic needs, is devoted to someone else. You're owned by someone else. We'll look at it a little bit more closely. I think important to say the Bible never says slavery as we would know it is okay. In fact, quite the opposite. The dignity and value of men and women in His eyes. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Talents, that's about 20 years' wages if they're silver. It's a weight. About 20 years' wages if they're silver for 1 talent. If they're gold, astronomically more. We're talking millions of dollars in modern terms. He had received the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he also had the 2 talents, made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of whose servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the precious words I long to hear from my master. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. We won't talk about this, but this is amazing. This is, again, something that helps us understand a little bit more of the intimacy of relationship with Jesus. He shares with us his joy. You hear the word slave master. Maybe you don't understand them as this culture would. But here, the slave's job was to please his master. The slave's job was to bring joy to his master. But these slaves who steward correctly actually are given joy from their master. It would be shocking for those who heard this parable. And he also had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered me to 2 talents here and I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Same exact words. He also had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. Then I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I had scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own plus interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As with most parables, the idea here is You can please God or be rejected by him. Or I suppose, using parable language, you can please the master or be rejected by him. And so I hope if you know him, if the gospel rings true to you and you want more than religion, you want an all-defining relationship, that you will then allow this text to challenge you and convict you and drive you to changes. In other words, as we hold the mirror of the Word of God up to our lives, I hope it produces in each of us a deeper humility and desire to align ourselves in line with it, and that this would be what drives us this week to think and meditate and mandate our own lives to be who he wants us to be. A steward, Randy Elkhorn, defines it as someone entrusted with another's wealth or property, charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. A servant, a slave, is someone who lives for the pleasure of someone else. A master, someone who owns us. Now, hope already ringing true in your heart will be the message of this parable. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20. We have been bought with a price. See, if we truly understand the Christmas message that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, if we truly understand where that Christmas message drives to, the Holy Week and the death of Jesus, his giving his life for us so that we could find in him forgiveness and freedom, that he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, then it changes everything else. We actually become his, so that we say to live is Christ, to die is gain. We live for what is coming. We invest in eternity. Oh, brother, oh, sister, do you believe in this Jesus? And I don't just mean culturally. I don't just mean you were raised in the church. I mean, truly, do you know him? Well, really, then, we want to ask this text, what does this difference look like for those of us who are in this in-between time that Jesus is describing? What does this difference look like for me? And again, what I am longing to do is just to hold up the mirror. It is actually fairly simple to understand, but incredibly complex and difficult to apply in every area of your life. And if there's even one person who truly knows Jesus that leaves this place condemning others or not willing to look at their own life, then I would wonder whether the Spirit of God is truly at work in you. What do we notice here? First thing I want us to notice, or reality number one, relational living, or this Jesus makes a difference, God is actually real. Okay, you're looking at me and going, yeah, so? Let me say this, to be a true steward means you actually have to believe this, not just talk about it, but actually believe it. It's not something you talk about, it's not a list of doctrines you believe, but it's a person you know. See, stewardship, when it comes to religion, will be an obligation. Well, I suppose I should give of what God has given to me, so I'll give a little bit of time to the church. I suppose I should give a little bit of my resources, and God demands 10%. That's obviously way too much, so I'll give a little, so maybe 50 here, 60 here, whatever. I'll try to figure it out so that I can check that off in my religious obligation. You won't love unless the person deserves to be loved, and your unity with others will be more based on worldly things than word things. See, if Jesus is truly alive and you truly know him, then now you are driven and defined by that relationship, and now all you do, everything you think and feel, becomes influenced by him. I remember going tree planting. I think I've told you this story many times, but I went tree planting after my third or fourth year. Can't remember which. Second year, maybe. I'd worked in the oil patch a little. Enjoyed that very much. Went tree planting. Hated it. My feet rotted. I slept in a tent with bears and raccoons that pretended to be bears struggling around my tent at night to keep me awake. The food was horrible, the showers deplorable, The condition's horrific, but I worked hard because I had a goal in mind. I had a person I loved. It wasn't just the idea of marriage that was driving me. It wasn't just the idea of a ring that I might get to buy this beautiful girl that I loved. I wanted to work hard, not because I was enjoying my time, this in-between time, not because she was there. I couldn't even contact her. This was PP, pre-phone. I couldn't even get a hold of her, though they had these satellite phones, and for like 15, 20 bucks a minute, I could call her, and so once in a while, I'd sacrifice the money, but I was working hard. I was focused. There was a relationship that was driving me, and you know this now because you know her. She was real. Was it just a fantasy, an imagination station? Had it been, I would have quit after the first week. I would have quit when my feet started to fall apart and I couldn't move. I would have quit because it was just a fantasy. Tree planting is too hard. Christianity, authentic Christianity, at least the way the Bible defines it, in a world that is not friendly, is severely more difficult than tree planting. And if God isn't real to you, if this difference isn't real to you, this relationship isn't driving and defining, the worldview isn't shifted, if he is not your Lord, you will find it easy to play the game of Christianity, but difficult to love self-sacrificially. And you'll yell and scream about things. You'll even throw Bible verses at things, but there won't be this all-defining passion for purity, holiness, and self-sacrificial love. I suppose what this passage is making us do is to say, do I truly know him? Am I authentic? Does he own me? You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Therefore, honor God with your body. The idea here, corporately as a church, yes, but individually, personally. God, I belong to you. Luke 17, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. See, this is a worldview understanding that Jesus owns us. If you don't understand this, then nothing else in the Bible will make sense and you'll get busy being worldly. Jesus bought me with a price. He owns me. I belong to him. He owns everything I have and everything I am. I am at best an unworthy servant who has only done my duty because Jesus is real. Do you understand this? This text makes it abundantly clear. See, if you don't, then everything else, you hit a hardship in life and you'll say, why me? Or something will be inconvenient and you'll say, oh no, it's so inconvenient, I won't do it. I'll stand. Oh brother, oh sister, if he owns you, then your only question is this: how do I please my master? How do I invest who he has made me and what he has given me for him? And that's the second place I want to stop. First place, relationally, if he's real, and he is, then I'm his slave. I now call this relational giving. I am a steward. This is really what this text is about, but you can't have this text unless you understand him as Lord. You won't get this unless you see yourself as belonging to him, all that you are and all that you have. But now he goes into, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand that we are stewards of all we possess, not possessors. We are not owners. We don't have rights as owners. We have responsibility as those who belong to him. And so we say, God, would you use me and what I'm going through to display how awesome you are? If someone mistreats you, it's not, oh, look what they did. It's rather, God, what do you want from me to display the value and beauty and preciousness of your gospel? Oh, hear me. If someone does a crime against you, you should report it. And there is justice that needs to happen both in this world And as these texts so clearly teach, in the next. But hear this, your responsibility, your duty, your delight as a follower of Jesus to say, God, I want to use every opportunity you give me, every single opportunity, every pain, every pleasure to serve you. Here we have these talents that they're given, I think representing everything. Lots of scholars talk about different things. Clearly here in the Greek, it's a weight. It's not a skill. But I think it represents skills. It's actually money in the Greek understanding of it. This is money that they're given to invest. But I think the whole point here, living in light of eternity, means that I take who I am and what I have, and I invest it in Him. Probably my favorite scholar on this text says this, is D.A. Carson. Attempts to identify the talents with spiritual gifts, the law, natural endowments, the gospel, or whatever else, lead to a narrowing of the parable which Jesus would have been uncomfortable with. Perhaps he chose a talent or minor symbolism because of its capacity for varied application. Here is my words now. This parable represents talents given, everything you have, everything you are, and where you're at today forward. I just want to stop for a minute. This means that the difference Jesus makes or is to make in our life, if we live our lives driven and defined by Him, is not only do I understand that He's my master, so I'm going to submit to Him, He's my Lord. Now I'm going to invest what He has entrusted to me, notice the language, for Him and for His glory. We often talk about, when we talk about these things, my time, my treasures, and my talents. But here's what it means. Your life actually matters. And God has entrusted to you resources and who you are and what He's blessed you with and where He's placed you and the pain and pleasures He's given you so that you can show others how amazing He is. And by the way, if you know Him, this becomes way more profound than any response to any other crisis that is going on in our world today. God owns me. God has entrusted to me all sorts of resources that I am called on to use for Him. Now we say, does Jesus make a difference? And the obvious answer of this parable is, I hope so, because if He doesn't, it would not be the Lord, the Master, that is revealed in the Bible. In other words, if you find yourself responding to crisis or using your resources or time, treasures, talents in the same way as those who don't know Jesus, then perhaps you need to get to know Him. Because the difference that Jesus makes here, and remember, this is Jesus describing the in-between time and how we're to live in the in-between time today, how we're to live today in the midst of a broken world. We need to understand He owns me, and then we need to understand that He has given me stewardship, not ownership, stewardship over who I am and what I have. Now, some of you will say, yeah, but I've worked hard. Well, thankfully, we are called to work hard. Certainly, slothfulness is addressed in this parable. But remember Deuteronomy chapter 8? God talking to the Israelites, the people of God. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength and my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember Yahweh, your God. For it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers, as it is today. God doesn't owe you anything, but as owner of you has given you many things. And His demand, relationally, is for you to use those things on mission for Him. Proper stewardship understands relational living. He exists. He makes a difference. Relational giving. All that I have is His. I'm not giving regretfully of what He demands I give. I'm not going, well, here's your 10%, God. I'm saying, how can I invest who I am and what I have in eternity? And I've just entitled that the last one. So God is near, he's real, he owns me. I've called this relational investing, entrusted with, not owned by. And really verses 16 to 30 develops this. But here is the master coming back for the servant. He goes to the first one and he says to this slave, "How'd you do?" And he says, "I did well." And the master responds, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord," the relational intimacy. Enter into the greatest treasure we could possibly describe. Enter into this intimacy and joy that is found in God. And then the second one and the same response. And then the third. Which, by the way, interestingly enough, in this parable, does not invest in themselves. Doesn't waste the money. There are some scholars who kind of create all sorts of different ideas about this. Well, maybe he thought the master would never return, so he could just go dig it up. Or maybe there's all sorts of things. But the parable actually tells us. He looked at God. He believed God to be real. God here, the master. He believed the master to be real, but he thought wrong thoughts about that master. The master was just out to get him. The master might hurt him. So I'm just going to live carefully. I'm going to avoid this altogether. I'm just going to go do my own thing. I'm going to be, in a spiritual sense, lazy and slothful. I'm going to live as though God doesn't exist and pretend it's not there. And if he comes and demands it of me, well, I'll just give it back to him. And he'll be okay with that because I didn't hurt it. I didn't wreck it. I didn't take any risks for him. And it's horrifying. And again, the point of the parable is not to show us who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But rather, if we truly know him and belong to him, we will see ourselves as those entrusted with but not owned by the resources he has given. We will see ourselves as those with opportunities. See, in the world, the world's way of thinking, I own me. God's way of thinking, God owns everything and everything exists for him. I think for us in Canada, it's super easy to be distracted by the demonic realm or deceived by our own flesh or have the world around us invade our thinking so strongly, even if we couch it with biblical terms, that we think more like the word avoids and the world dominates than Jesus has revealed to us. I suppose this is a warning cry for my own heart as I have struggled through different things. I think a warning cry for us all. It's interesting, Jesus talks about money more than almost everything else. In fact, most scholars will say Jesus' teaching is dominated by three key things, and the number one being money or treasures. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your..." So I suppose what this passage is saying by Jesus, if you just kind of track forward in it, I suppose what this passage is saying is, let's be those who know him so well, submit to him so fully, and treasure him so absolutely that we live our lives for him. So how do we apply this? Well, the first, and I think probably most important implication is this: start and stay in relationship with him. If you are living a simple religious life, traditions dominating, the world sneaking in, the flesh demanding your own rights, the demonic distracting you from who God is and the mission he's placed you on, repent of that. And say, "God, I will set you before me always. God, I will look at life as an opportunity and every day wake up and say, thank you for making me your work of art and for giving me good works today. You prepared in advance for me to do, to display the glory of your gospel and the beauty of who you are and what you have done." Start and stay in relationship with him. I really think, now this is the whole overall theme, so let me just sum it up. I really think if we don't get this, then everything else will be confusing that's truly authentic in terms of Christianity, and we'll slip into a cultural Christianity where what unites us has nothing to do with the Bible and everything to do with whatever it is we choose at that moment to unite us. And I think what this text is saying is supersede that with a devotion to Jesus. Start and stay in relationship with him. Secondly, live your life for his glory. In other words, ask the question, not what are my rights? Or what do I feel? Or even what do I think about this, right? We know this from Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Or Romans 12, 1 to 2, this transformation of our minds. But living your life for his glory says, God, how do you want me as the owner of my life and the giver of who I am and where I am and what I have to use this opportunity to show the beauty and power of your gospel? And you might say, but yes, Pastor, I'm broken right now. Or I'm full of fear or anger or my health is awful or you fill in the blanks. And I don't know your particular experience, but if your God is the one of the Bible, if your God is my God, then I know he's over those. So strongly is he over those that you can be absolutely confident not only to have peace in any circumstance, but also the power to do his will for his glory in those same circumstances. In other words, if you belong to him, you will say then, when you hit the pain, the crisis, the tragedy, and I've had two precious people this week say to me, both with terminal cancer. I've said to them, how do I pray for you? And they've said, oh, pray that I would glorify God. See, that's it. That's an understanding. That's the open hands that say, God, everything you've given me, everywhere you've placed me, all that I am and all that I have, it's yours. And God, if you choose to allow this in my life, then I choose to use it as your servant, your slave, to glorify your name. Oh, God, take my life and use it for you. That's true worship. And by the way, it's impossible in duty. If you do that by duty, you'll very quickly find yourself like a Pharisee, busy judging others and demanding your own pride and rights. You can only do this through relationships. Start and stay in relationship with him. Live your life for his glory. Everything you are, everything you're entrusted with now for him. Thirdly, start today. It would be so easy for us to honestly look at ourselves. I have had to do that this entire week as I reflected on this passage and said, oh God, I fall so short here and here and here, and I just don't measure up here and here and here. And by the way, if we're honest, the closer we get to God, the more we hold up his word to our lives as a reflection, the more humility it will produce in us. It's probably why there's so much in the Bible on humbling ourselves before God as we engage in spiritual warfare. But brother or sister, what I'm saying is today, as you go home and you start to think this through and you say, okay, God, I'm going to start by saying you're actually real. You own me. And I'm going to say now, instead of being an owner with rights and demands who gives you a tiny bit, I'm going to be a steward who now sees my life, my time, my treasures, my talents as yours, entrusted to me. So God, now I want you to take my life today and use me regardless of the cost. You mostly will have received an article on Jim Elliot, who understood this well, lived his life on mission. My favorite, I think, in terms of understanding this fully, was a guy by the name of William Borden. And I love the story as Randy Elkhorn tells it. And if I ever get back to Cairo, I desperately want to go to where this man is buried. But he was a man that was born into wealth, rights, privileges. But he met Jesus, and Jesus made a difference in his life. He was athletic, charismatic, amazing man. And when he surrendered to God, he opened his hands to God, and he just said, God, I want to be used by you however and whatever you want. He had his life planned for him already by his parents and culture around him, but he felt God's call on his life to be a missionary. Everyone around him said, what a waste. But he said, I exist, owned by God, entrusted with resources to do his will. He gave away everything he had, which in our terms would be millions of dollars, every hope he had for a worldly successful future, and he went on his mission trip. He stopped first in a place in Cairo to learn languages. He was called somewhere else. People made fun of him, and so he wrote in his Bible, well, so many things, but no reserves. I'm going to be all in. I belong to Jesus. He loved one journal entry I just loved. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. No reserves. I'm all in. When he graduated Yale and again so many pushing him to be something he did not want to be successful in a worldly way, he said no retreats. I'm his, I belong to him, I'm moving forward. He graduated from Princeton Seminary, wanted to go to China, stopped in Egypt, got sick, and died. And you think from a world's perspective, what a waste. Here is a man that could have had every luxury, every privilege, and yet you pick up his Bible, these words in his Bible, no reserves, no retreats. And then just before he died, knew he was going to die, he wrote the words, no regrets. And they say that on his tombstone, this is where I want to go. I've been to Egypt once, it was an amazing trip. But they say on his tombstone, there's these words, you can still read them. Apart from Christ, this life makes no sense. Question for you. Does your life make sense to the world? Does your life delight the demonic? Or could it be said of you, as you're about the Father's business, a steward of him and his ways, apart from faith in Christ, Rob, you put your name in there, your life makes no sense. See, if we begin today to see ourselves biblically, to open our eyes and our hands, and to see our lives as stewards, submissive to the Master, then when we get to this place next year, if we're still in the Matthew 25 time, we'll be a long ways from where we should, but we'll be closer. And when he returns for us in death or rapture, we will hear, well done, my good and faithful slave. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart and how I have struggled through this text. And you know where I fall short, where we fall short as your people. And so now, on behalf of your people at Cloverdale Baptist Church, all that will listen to this message, we open our hands and our hearts in full surrender, and we declare no reserves. We want to be all in and live as though you exist, because you do. And when we're threatened from without or tempted from within or distracted by the demonic, would you give us the strength to declare no retreats? Because when we see you, we want to have no regrets. Fill us, use us, encourage us, help us to be an overflow of what your gospel is and declares, so that we live our lives in intimacy with you and the power of the Spirit for your glory. So today, in weakness, I offer you God's people at Cloverdale Baptist Church. You are Lord of this church. Take us, use us, and change the world around us because of what you have done in the power of your Spirit to us and through us. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.